I want you to reach for your handout and have it ready, because we have just ended a very long journey, that journey that began in December as we began to progress through the church calendar. It's a journey we repeat every year. It begins at noon here with Advent, and we wait for the coming of God's promised Messiah. It moves then to Christmas as the Messiah is born. It moves then into Epiphany as we learn who this Messiah is for us, who Jesus actually is. And then we move into Lent, where we go into repentance and other disciplines as we await the coming Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, then Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. Then we move into Easter, and Easter climaxes with Jesus ascending into heavens, the Spirit descending to Christ's disciples, and then all of it coming to a great pinnacle, a climax in the church year, in Trinity Sunday. All the roads lead to this very Sunday to highlight for us that the God that we worship, the God that we were waiting for, the God of Advent, the God who has come to us in Christ and given us of the Spirit, is one God revealed in three persons. That the shape of redemption teaches us that God is not a solitary monad, but that God is a society of love, and that the Father has sent the Son and then the Spirit to draw us into the eternal divine embrace of God. That revelation is meant to shape us for the remainder of the year, because we have six whole months that are called ordinary time, and we're meant to live out the remainder of this church calendar with our awareness that the God who goes with us is the God who is for us, with us, and in us, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The challenge for us all is to really wrestle with whether that idea of God as triune shapes us throughout the remainder of the church year. If I were to take you through an exercise and invite you to say the very first word that you think of when you come to God, most of us probably wouldn't say Trinity. We would come up with some other words, and they'd all probably be good words, but the most robust and rich word that we can offer is Trinity. This becomes more explicit, this challenge for us, if you were to ask the question on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the greatest, how important is the Trinity to the Christian faith and tradition? And I think most Christians I know would say, well, it's a 10, of course. Without the Trinity, everything kind of dismantles and falls apart. So we'd all say, for the most part, it's a pretty crucial doctrine. It's one that we have to hold tight. But if you were to ask a follow-up question, well, how practical is that understanding of God? What significance does it bring to our lives? What would we lose in our understanding of God if God were not triune? And there we would start to shuffle a bit and wonder, how do we answer that one? We know this is crucial, but we're not quite sure how significant it is. And that is at the heart of our challenge when it comes to understanding God as triune. For many, the Trinity is of great importance, and rightly so, but of little significance. What makes that so tragic for us as Christians is the very identification that we take upon ourselves as followers of Christ, as baptized ones, is that we are baptized into the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, that I have before you, you notice that Christ's commission in verse 19 is, go and make disciples of all nations, and the initiating ceremony, the thing that will begin that journey into being a disciple, is baptizing them in the name, not the names, plural, but the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So our baptismal identity is completely rooted in an understanding of God who has come to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. With that being so, the question we have to ask is, how much does that shape our experience? How much does that shape our theology and our understanding of how God is at work in our lives? And for many of us, we have trouble with it because we think it's just kind of too hard to implement. And so we don't necessarily reject the doctrine of the Trinity. We think it's important after all. But we tend to neglect it. It gets shoved to the side. So this pinnacle, this climax of the church year, which is meant to inform us for 6 months, kind of gets pushed aside as we move back to a pre-gospel view of God, a understanding of God that is not Trinitarian, that's not rooted in the Son and the Spirit drawing us into the embrace of the Father. And that's why all I hope to do this morning is to share two things. I want to share with you why I believe in the Trinity, why I think it is so crucial and important, and then give you just a couple of points of why I think it matters. But in my opinion, they're the two most important points I can think of why the Trinity is not disposable. It is something we must cherish and hold on to with every fiber of our being. The reason I believe in the Trinity, first and foremost, is that's God's self-revelation to us. God reveals God's self to us through the sacred narrative of Scripture, through these sacred events that occur. And in these events that we look at throughout the church year, we see that there's a Trinitarian shape that develops. For example, in Advent, you may remember when Mary was told she would have a baby, the Spirit of God will overshadow you, and you will give birth to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So that the Spirit moves, overshadows, the Son is born, for the Father has sent the Son. God so loved that He sent the Son. In Epiphany, as Jesus begins His public ministry in His baptism, this is one of the clearest examples. Jesus is being baptized. As He goes under the water, the Spirit, like a dove, appears and descends upon Christ. And a voice from heaven, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father's not baptized. The Son is baptized. The Spirit's not baptized. The Spirit descends. The three are distinct, and yet we see all three at work in our redemption, in the baptism of Christ, in the beginning of His ministry. We move to Maundy Thursday, and Jesus tells panicked disciples in the room, the upper room, "I have to leave you now." They're terrified. But He says, "I'll send another Comforter. And this one, the Spirit of God, will be with you. And He will lead you into all truth, for He shall glorify Me." And so we begin to see how Jesus is speaking of another sent one. At resurrection, Jesus is raised from the dead by the Father through the power of the Spirit. And then just last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Pentecost. And the idea that Jesus says, "I must leave you, I'm ascending to the Father." But the Spirit then descends upon the believers at Pentecost so that they may be empowered to continue Jesus' mission in the world. So as we look at these sacred stories, we begin to see they're developing this Trinitarian shape where the Son is performing works and doing deeds that demonstrate deity in the midst of His humanity. The Spirit is the one that empowers this and is spoken to and is grieved. And we begin to see elements of deity there as well as from the Father. So that we begin to develop what the early church did in its formulation of the Trinity. They were trying to wrestle with how do we make sense of all these Trinitarian shaped passages. There's passages that speak of Father, Son, and Spirit as distinct and yet one. And they concluded on the basis of seven simple statements that the Trinity was the only answer. And these are the seven simple statements. Don't make this harder than it needs to be. Because the Trinity boils down to this. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. There is one God. That's what it boils down to. That Father, Son, and Spirit all demonstrate attributes and qualities of deity. And yet it's not the Father that died on the cross for us. The Son died on the cross. It's not the Spirit that gave us the Lord's Supper. It's the Son. That there's a distinction between these energies of God or movements of God. That the best word we can give is persons, because all talk, all communicate, all love, all have aspects of personality, and thus person becomes the best word to use, and thus the Trinity doctrine just simply is that one God has revealed God's self in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To me, that's the only formulation that makes sense of God's self-revelation in the Scripture. But it's not just that self-revelation. If that's all I had, then I would think, well, there may be other ways to piece this together. But there are things that happen in the early church, the earliest church worship. If you go back to liturgies from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, before the official formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, to summarize all of this, you'll find that they're all shaped in a Trinitarian way. They speak of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And all of these things take on a shape that is Trinitarian. The creeds, the earliest creeds we have, they are originally used for baptismal initiations. If you wanted to be baptized, you had to learn the creed, and you were initiated into the church by accepting the creed. Well, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Sovereign Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So that the early church certainly saw this as a pattern that needed to be identified in order to embrace the God who had revealed God's self in Christ and through the Spirit. But if you go one step further, it's not just that the Scriptures teach it, it's not just that the early church embraced it. Our experience of God is deeply Trinitarian, even when we don't realize it. First off, you have the baptismal formula. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those aren't mere words we use. Those are an immersion into the life of God. We are caught up in the very life and love of God in our baptismal identity. We are united in the union and communion of the ever-loving, ever-living God. So baptism itself as an initiation is part of our Trinitarian experience. But when we pray, the Scriptures teach that if you pray because the Spirit's prompted you. It's not that we decide on our own, but the Spirit works within us, and the Spirit stirs us, and then we pray in the name of Jesus. So we pray through the Son, and we pray to the glory of God the Father. So our prayers have this deeply Trinitarian shape in their best form, that we're praying in the Spirit, through the Son, to the glory of God the Father. But even our communion, the way we walk with God, if you look at the bottom passage, Ephesians 2:18, Paul summarizes it so succinctly. Through Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is Paul's way of saying in shorthand, the gospel's deeply Trinitarian. That the movement into God comes from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, and our response is in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. That we're caught up into this divine life. Irenaeus, one of my favorite saints because he's the first systematic theologian in the second century. He's got a book called Against Heresies. And in his book Against Heresies, before the Trinity is officially formulated, he speaks about how God the Father has two arms. And those two arms are Son and Spirit. And he's using a metaphor because arms are the way we interact in the world. It's the power we use. It's the energy. It's the way we do things. And he says what has happened in the gospel is the Father has sent the Son, and then the Father and Son send the Spirit, so that in the Spirit and through the Son, we be drawn into the bosom of the Father, drawn into the eternal embrace of God. Now, those are the reasons why I hold to the Trinity so closely. I actually believe quite personally and earnestly, if we lose the Trinity, everything collapses. The deity of Christ collapses. The Spirit becomes an impersonal force rather than one we can grieve and speak to and be spoken to by. So that the Trinity is absolutely crucial. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's an 11 for me. But what makes the Trinity even a 12 perhaps for me is not just that the Scripture teaches it, the early church practiced it, my experience connects to it. It's that the Trinity gives the most beautiful picture of God I can ever fathom. I can't imagine giving up this picture of God for anything less at this point. You know, whenever anyone asks me, do you believe in God? My initial response is, what God? What kind of God? Because there are many gods I don't believe in. And I don't assume when someone says the name God, we're speaking about the same reality. I just don't assume that we're all there. That's not in any way to imply initial resistance to dialogue. It is to say that I want to talk about the God of the Christian gospel, the God that comes to us in Christ and through the Spirit, because I can't imagine any other picture that's more enticing, more worthy of adoration than this picture. So that these are the two reasons for me why the Trinity matters. First and foremost, and I got this from the Eastern Orthodox. If God is one being eternally existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, then absolute reality, that which is ultimate, the very being of God, is persons in communion. Reality, the source of it, the end of it, are three persons in eternal union and communion. Do you know what that says about the image of God? What it begins to do is it suggests that the image of God is something that shows us that we as persons made in God's image are not God's image when we're all alone. We're God's image when we are persons in relationship. If someone is ever born and they're left on an island from the beginning, they become feral. Personhood is shaped by other persons. It's other people. Because the moment you come into this world, you come into a society. There really is no individual. No one stands on their own. We all come into this society, and if it's a good relationship, you have a father and a mother, you have parents, you have guardians, you have people that love you, and you are shaped and formed by the love of that society. The goodness, the fairness, the justice, or conversely, you're shaped by the injustice and the lack of love. But we're shaped by that so that we enter this world never as an individual, but into a community, because the very essence of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be a person in relationship in community. When you put this all together, that the absolute eternal reality is persons in communion, you begin to realize how precious persons are, and how precious community is, because they both stand or fall, they both survive together. This means rugged individualists are wrong. It means communists are wrong. It means that both sides that want to say the community is greater than the individual or the individual is greater than the community have got it wrong, because both need each other to survive and thrive. The Christian faith is never about me and Jesus and the world can go to hell. The Christian faith is always about me and Jesus and the faithful community, and how the faithful community can be a just community and a faithful community to the community outside its communities and help be a force for peace, justice, mercy, compassion. That you get this picture that allows us to see that persons matter, community matters, one doesn't trump the other, they are meant to thrive in harmony and wholeness. And indeed, one day they will. For when all are drawn into the embrace of the loving, living God who is persons in communion, then we will see that that community, that sacred community, that society of love that the Scripture talks about actually exists and thrives. Now, we're all frustrated by the fact that it's hard to keep that balance. In fact, it's nearly impossible to keep that balance. And that's why our first call as a church is to try to make sure our church communities are shaped by this cherishing of the person and the cherishing of the community, that there's a valuation of both. But if you go beyond that, and this is perhaps my primary reason why the Trinity matters, and this is where the Christian faith is so different than every other faith I know. If God is a solitary individual, just a lone monad, God has no one to talk to, no one to love. God has to create in order for there to be anybody to love, but God will always be sovereign over them and so much greater than them. How can that possibly be of, you know, great interest over the long haul? So that if God's just a solitary individual, the man in the sky, as people sometimes will want to put it, you end up with a God who has the capacity to love, but isn't love. The Christian vision, according to the Apostle John, is God is love. Not that God loves or God has the capacity to love. God is love. Why is the very essence of God love? Because the essence of God is one God in three persons in eternal union and communion. God speaks, communicates, loves, gives, shares, receives in that circle of the Trinity, in that union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is complete joy and delight and absolute pleasure in the love of Father to Son and Son to Spirit. There's a mutuality. They defer to one another. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. They just pass on the glory to each other because they are in mutual deferment and agreement. You have this beautiful picture of love itself. Not a capacity to love, but love itself. So that when you begin with a God like that, and that's how Genesis actually wants to begin, when you go back to Genesis, in the beginning God created, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God declared the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. The Word speaks, let there be light. So we go all the way back to the beginning. God, Spirit, Word. And out of that overflow of love and joy and delight, God creates out of pure grace. Because God doesn't need a creation to talk to. God doesn't need a creation to love. God is quite content in the love of Son and Spirit and Father. There's mutual adoration and joy there. But God, being the kind of God God is, out of the overflow of love and joy and delight between Father, Son, and Spirit, creates in order to draw image bearers who share this divine image, who are persons made for eternal communion with God, who are people that love and need to be loved. They're invited into this circle of love to be part of the divine dance of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no more beautiful picture of God I know. God doesn't have to create, God chooses to. And God chooses to, knowing that the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. To do this will mean suffering. To do this will mean pain. To do this will mean sacrifice. To do this will bring grief. And yet God does it nonetheless. That is a picture of God which is so beautiful, so absolutely attractive to me, that I could not substitute at this point any other possible picture. And I don't think the apostles would either. That's why John says so clearly, God is love. That means everything that God does stems from this overflow of love, joy, and delight in the Trinity. Now, when you put that all together, these things that really matter, that allow us to see that the Trinity is meant to shape us, to shape our understanding of community, to shape our understanding of who we are and what we're invited into, you begin to realize that this ordinary time is anything but ordinary. It's meant to be extraordinary because the God who goes with us is the God that is for us as Father, the God who is with us as Son, even sharing our suffering and humiliation. And the God who is in us is the Spirit, ever drawing us to be more like that Christ, grieved when we sin, urging us, teaching us, guiding us, that we get a picture of God that is so robust, so rich, so full, that going back to anything else would seem so small. Now here's the final thing I want to say. Many people resist the Trinity for one reason and one reason alone. It just doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't fit. It's some kind of divine math. It's kind of crazy. One is three and three is one. And my response to that is, if you ever understand anything about God, then you're no longer dealing with God. For Augustine was correct when he said, the God you understand is no God. God always goes beyond our apprehension and understanding. When we say anything about God, we must always then say, but God is even greater. So that if we think that somehow we're going to make our faith more logical and rational and reasonable because we deny the Trinity, as so many Unitarians did a couple hundred years ago, we may be, but it will be at the expense of having any faith that's worth having at all. Because a faith that you can understand is no faith. That's just logic. It's cold calculation. We are called to recognize if God be God, God always goes beyond our understanding, but not our desire. God is always greater than we can fathom, but always satisfies the heart's deepest longings. And the things we long for more than anything is a God of personal relationship. So that we can need and be needed. A God who is love, so that we can love and be loved. That our heart's deepest desires are satisfied in this God, even though the reality of it far surpasses our comprehension. But if nothing else, we can certainly comprehend the idea that God is for us, God is with us, God is in us. That the Spirit within prompts me, through Christ, to enter into the embrace of Father. That I am surrounded and circled by this society of love that has invited me and you and the world to take a place at the table and know as image bearers they are considered precious and that they are welcome and they're invited to a relationship that will satisfy them because it is a love that is eternal and everlasting. An eternal communion of sharing, giving, and receiving. With that in mind, I want to invite you with me to pray this old prayer from the 4th century. This is the end of St. Patrick's breastplate. It's a deeply Trinitarian prayer, but if you'll notice what it does, it simply does what all good worship is meant to do. All good worship leads to covenant renewal. All good worship takes us back to who are we? Who is God to us? Who should we be for the world? And because of that, we need to be constantly reminded of our baptismal identity. We are bound by baptism through this symbol that's much like a wedding ring. We are bound by baptism to Father, Son, and Spirit. So it wouldn't hurt us to occasionally, like St. Patrick, bind ourselves back. To say we remember that our strongest, our deepest, our most eternal bond is to you, God. And not just any God, but the God who is love, the God of personal relationships, the society and communion of love. And we bind ourselves to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We bind ourselves to you because you have bound yourself to us. So if you'd pray this with me, and then I'll follow with just a short prayer. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. Would you continue in prayer with me?